Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Luke 17 once again, and we will see how many feathers we can ruffle today. This should be good. While you get there, I just want to mention a couple of things. Number one is the books of the month for October that I have promised you now for 2 weeks are still coming, but they're, I guess, on back order. I was given an updated estimation that they will be here today, so that doesn't help you at all because you're already here. So I will have the new book of the month for November plus the old book of the month for October, the extra copies, out there on the table by next Sunday. And I already have the November book, so I feel like I can give you a pretty good assurance that it'll actually happen this time. So be looking for that. The other thing is we have our second men's breakfast coming up this coming Saturday. If you attended the last one, you know that I need you to sign up and let me know if you're coming because we're cooking for you. And so it's helpful to know how many people we're cooking for and to buy accordingly. Our bulletin, as Adrian has said, is just becoming a series of QR codes. And so there is a QR code in the bulletin under Men's Ministry Breakfast that you can scan to sign up. It's been altered slightly from the one you used last time. Last time I just asked for your name. This time I'm asking for your name, your phone number, and there's a checkbox to say, I can show up early and help cook or help prepare. I told you if you attended last time, I only need a couple of guys to do that. So, you know, if you sign up there, the reason I need your phone number is so I can either text or call you and say, hey, you're up. I need you. Come help cook for the breakfast. Be there or be square kind of thing. Or I don't need you this time, but we'll let you know if we'll need you next time. And so that's what the phone number is there for. If we get a whole bunch of guys signing up, we just don't need that many. But if you can help come early, and you don't need to do that every time. You're just saying, for this time, I can be there around 6:45 and help set up and cook and that kind of thing. Then check that little box so that I know. And if you're bringing your son or a friend with you, there's a place that you can click to add a participant. Do that too, because I'm trying to get a head count. So last time, just your name. This time, I need to know your name, your phone number, whether you can help cook and bring a friend. Next time, I'll ask for your social security number and birth date and your mother's maiden name. But we'll get there. Okay, so do go and sign up. I need to know if you're going to be coming and would like to have a head count for that. So, okay, on to the business of the day. We should be in Luke 17. Last week, we took an hour and we looked at just two verses. This week, we're going to cover 16. So we'll be here until this evening. We're going to look at verse 22, and we're going to run all the way down through the end of the chapter. And you're going to see that the subject matter here is subject matter that is, in many cases, under great contention. I have no doubts that you will have any degree of disagreement with me today. I'm happy to talk with you about those things. These are what you could call intramural debates. These are debates among believers, and yet I'm going to give you my best understanding of this text. And so you're welcome to come tell me how wrong you are, and we'll talk about that after the fact. I'm just kidding. We're going to approach it with humility. This is false arrogance here. But with that in mind, stand with me, and we'll read it together. I think you'll see what I'm talking about right off. Beginning in verse, actually, you know what? Let's back up to the text we started with last week in verse 20, and then we'll carry on. So in verse 20, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. And we laid a lot of groundwork last week, but it's going to be helpful to start with a brief recap. And many times I would just say, hey, if you weren't here last week, go listen to the recording, because we covered a lot of ground. Unfortunately, because of the miracles of modern technology, there is no recording. We had some technical difficulties last week, and there isn't a recording there. Recording would have been really helpful in this case. But so what we're going to do is we're going to review, and when I say I'm going to make it a brief review, it's going to be a pretty brief review. So follow with me, and I'm going to move fairly quickly. I was told I moved a little too quickly last week, so buckle up. So here we go. What we're talking about in this text and what we were talking about in our text from last week is eschatology, which is just the fancy way to say the common expression that we use is the end times. Okay? And so specifically in this context, we're talking about the kingdom, which I showed you last week is a subject that Jesus talked about a lot. Now, I walked you through a bunch of examples last week to show you that from about chapter 4 of Luke's gospel onward, the Lord mentions the kingdom at least once in almost every chapter of Luke's gospel. So it's just over and over and over. It's the kingdom, it's the kingdom, it's the kingdom, over and over and over. So needless to say, it's an important subject. And yet, there's plenty of disagreement about the kingdom among Christians. Different views on both the timing of its coming as well as the very nature of the kingdom itself. Last week I mentioned three of the predominant views, broadly speaking, and in an admittedly oversimplified way. We talked about postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. And each of these views is named for when they hold that Jesus will return relative to the consummation of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. And so for the postmillennialist, the kingdom will come in its fullness by the Spirit's power working through the church. They hold that over time, the church will be increasingly successful in bringing the entire world under the submission and rule and the authority of Jesus Christ so as to usher in a kind of messianic golden age, if I can say it like that. That will be essentially the kingdom. Postmillennialists don't necessarily understand the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 to be a literal millennium, a literal 1,000 years. They understand that to be figurative language, apocalyptic language, that means something like a long time, a really long time. Could be 500 years, could be 2,000 years, but however long it proves to be, Jesus will return after this messianic golden age has been secured, and his coming will mark an immediate transition to the eternal state. And since Jesus returns after the establishment or the consummation of this kingdom, and after it's brought to its fullness, that position is called post-millennialism, because Jesus comes back post the millennium, after the millennium. Now, to put it in even more oversimplified terms, though, the postmillennialists view the kingdom in terms that are largely visible and largely future, meaning that the kingdom is a kingdom in the traditional sense, an earthly, geopolitical, visible governmental reality, and it's something that's coming in its fullness in the future. That's not to say that the kingdom is not present in some partial way now, but that the visible, universal rule and reign of Christ on earth that marks the kingdom's coming in its fullness is still ahead of us in its entirety, in its fullness, okay? So that's postmillennialism in a very oversimplified brief nutshell. And by contrast, the amillennialist views the kingdom almost exclusively as invisible and present. According to the amillennialist, Jesus is ruling now from heaven. And the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom expressed in the reign and authority of Jesus in the hearts of his people now. The kingdom began at the cross, which is also where Satan was bound. and it continues to this day, which means that if you're doing the math on that, they too see the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 as a figurative reference to a long time. In this case, it's been over 2,000 years already. It's been quite a long time since then. And this is 2,000 years and counting of the existence and the working of the kingdom. Okay, also with the postmillennialists, they hold that when Jesus returns, it'll mark an immediate transition to the eternal order. New heavens, new earth, etc. Okay? Now, all three positions hold to the orthodox view of a bodily return of Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Okay? So we're all orthodox, on that point, and all three of these views fall within the scope, the boundaries of biblical orthodoxy. None of these are heretical. None of these are outside of good, solid biblical teaching. They're just different positions, different understandings. Also in common with the post-mill folks, the all-mill folks hold to a figurative understanding of the 1,000 years, and they both hold that Jesus will return following the coming of the kingdom in its fullness, but in contrast with the post-millennial understanding of the kingdom as a visible geopolitical reality, all-mill folks hold that the kingdom is primarily an invisible spiritual reality within the hearts of God's people. And where post-mill folks hold to the fullness of the kingdom to be a mostly future reality, all-mill folks hold that we're in the midst of the kingdom now. Okay, so those are kind of the differences, or to put the contrast a slightly different way, as I did last week, to the all-mill folks, the kingdom is in us, and to the post-mill folks, we're in it. Okay, so a little bit of a distinction there. And then there's us premillennialists, okay? When rightly understood, premillennialism holds to both an invisible and a visible aspect of the nature of the kingdom. With our all-mill brothers and sisters, we hold that there's a sense in which the kingdom is here now, that it's inaugurated or it was begun with Christ's first advent, and the kingdom arrived with the king. And it's here now in the world, growing invisibly but inexorably. Its citizenship in this dispensation is made up of believers, the believing church. But the church is not the kingdom. They're not synonymous with one another. The kingdom's bigger than the church. It includes the faithful from every dispensation, including those that came before the birth of the church in Act 2, and those that will come after the church is taken out of the world prior to the time of the Great Tribulation. But with our post-mill brothers and sisters, we also hold that there's a future visible geopolitical aspect of the kingdom that's yet to come. That the kingdom isn't only a spiritual reality, but it's also a physical one. And also with our post-mill brothers and sisters, we affirm that the kingdom is not something in us, but rather something we're in. We're in it. It's not in us. Now, where we differ with our post-mill brethren is that we hold that the thing that'll mark the transition from the current invisible aspect of the kingdom to the future visible fullness of it, the transition from inauguration to consummation, the thing that marks that is the return of Jesus Christ himself at his second advent. We hold that it's Jesus himself who will bring the consummation of the inaugurated kingdom and usher in the golden age of messianic rule on earth when he returns and when he binds Satan and when he rules for 1,000 years and executes judgment on his enemies, thereby bringing the entire earth under submission to his rule and authority. And we believe that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, the millennium, is a literal 1,000 years, that he will rule over his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Now, we understand the kingdom to be something that's already, but not yet, with both a present invisible aspect as well as a future visible aspect, and that Jesus will return before the consummation of the visible aspect and actually bring it with him, just as he brought the invisible inauguration of the kingdom at his first advent. So we are premillennial because we hold that Jesus returns before the millennium begins. And all of that, once again, is a broad, mega oversimplified, completely under-nuanced jet tour of the major positions. Okay? Don't consider yourself to be an eschatological expert on that basis. All right, but that's just a broad understanding. And when I say it's oversimplified and under-nuanced, I mean it. There are people in all three camps who would probably argue that I unfairly represented their position. Okay, but my goal today here is this. I'm not trying to give you an in-depth, nuanced treatment of each position. Doing that would take weeks or months. We have an entire seminary courses based on just examining these issues. It's going to take a lot longer than the 2 hours that we had between last Sunday and today. My goal in giving you this background is that I want you to see what Jesus has to say here and how it serves as a correction to some aspects of all three positions. That how Jesus answers all three of these positions. And we started out by seeing how Jesus corrected mainly the post-mill and some of the pre-mill folks last week. I told you last week that the Jews of Jesus' day were essentially premillennial in their eschatology. They more or less agreed with us. I mean, if you look at Jewish eschatology of the day and you do a study of what they actually believed, they believed very similar to what we believe. They expected that when Messiah came, he would bring judgment upon his enemies. He would establish his kingdom on earth by bringing the whole world under submission to his rule and authority. But the kingdom they were looking for was entirely visible. They were looking for an earthly, geopolitical, visible kingdom that would be obvious and undeniable, just like most of the post-mill folks, but also just like a lot of pre-mill folks who understand the kingdom in a purely future, visible, geopolitical way. And on the basis of those expectations, the Pharisees challenged Jesus in verse 20. They were trying to discredit his claims to messiahship by publicly questioning how he could be the king if there was no visible kingdom. How can you be Messiah if the kingdom's not here? Essentially, they were saying, you claim to be Messiah. If that's true, where's the kingdom, Mr. Messiah boy? Where have you, if you claim to be the king, where's your kingdom? A king without a kingdom is no king at all. So where's your kingdom? When are you going to bring in the fullness of your reign and rule on earth? And if you understand the kingdom as they understood it in visible geopolitical terms, this challenge makes a lot of sense. It's true to say if there's no kingdom, there's no rightful king. What are you king over? So they question him in that sense, and yet Jesus answers them in a way that reveals they had a deficient understanding of the nature of the kingdom itself. In verses 20 and 21, having been asked when the kingdom was coming, Jesus answered his challengers by saying, it's already here. It's in your midst. It's all around you. It's right in front of you. You're surrounded by it. You're surrounded by us, is essentially what he was saying. The idea being that the kingdom was present in the king himself and in his subjects, the believers that were all around them at that very moment. Jesus was the king, and the true believers that were all around him, his subjects, they were the citizens of the kingdom, and it was more than just spiritual. They were very physically, literally present, and yet the kingdom in its fullness was not yet seen in the expression of the whole earth coming under the submission to his rule. So Jesus' answer was a correction to the mistaken idea of the kingdom that if it wasn't visible, it hadn't come. But if it wasn't visible, it wasn't there. And in that way, Jesus not only corrected the misconceptions of the Pharisees who challenged him, but also the same misconceptions of many contemporary post- and pre-mill Christians who think of the kingdom in predominantly or even exclusively visible terms. And so we came away from our study last week with this much in our eschatological folder. There is an invisible present aspect to the kingdom. It's not just coming, it's already here. It's not in us, but believers are in it. And while invisible for now, it's very literal and it's a growing entity. Jesus' kingdom is here on earth now. Its citizenry consists of all those who have submitted to the rule and authority of King Jesus. It's a real, albeit invisible, kingdom growing inexorably behind enemy lines, as it were, in a rival, hostile kingdom. It's here now, but it's not obvious, and you can't see it unless you know what you're looking for. Well, that's where we left off last week, and at this point in the text, the amillennialist might be beating his chest. He might be saying, hey, look, I had it more or less right all along. Turns out the kingdom is invisible. Turns out the kingdom is present in the world, not just in the future, but now. And as far as that goes, it's true. But it's a bit early for the amill guys to start their victory speeches. Because in our text this morning, Jesus is going to point out that while it is that, it's not just that. The kingdom doesn't consist in just the invisible aspect, and it's not just a present spiritual reality. It's been inaugurated already, and because of that, it's very present and very real now, but it still awaits its final consummation, where what's invisible now will become very visible, very obvious. What's invisibly present now in an inaugurated state will become undeniable in its future consummation. So let's look at what Jesus has to say here. First thing I want you to see is that there's an audience change in verse 22. And he said to the disciples. In verses 20 and 21, he'd been speaking to the Pharisees, but now he turns his attention to the disciples. And I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think that there's a twofold reason for this. Now, the text doesn't tell us his reasons, but this is just my interpolation? I don't know what's the right word. My extrapolation? What are those words? My understanding from looking at what Jesus has said in this text, okay? Here's what I think the reasons are. On the one hand, I think he says what he says here to reassure the believers among the disciples that there's more to the kingdom than their current experience. That there's more to the kingdom than their current experience. Okay, now I may be sort of anachronistically importing my own thinking into the disciples' heads, but one of the biggest beefs I've always had with amillennialism is the idea that when it comes to the kingdom, this is it. I've always struggled with that. That Satan is bound and this is it. Like Satan, this is all the, like if Satan's bound, this still kind of stinks. Got to be honest. Okay. If this is the kingdom, it wasn't exactly what I was looking forward to and hoping for. So in the amillennial perspective, we're in the kingdom. Satan is bound, and he has been since the cross. And I know that they believe that things will get better in the eternal order, but I guess I just want to think the kingdom is more than this. That it's better than this. That Satan being bound would mean less evil and demonic influence in the world than I see all around me and that you see all around you. And believe me, I know that what I want the kingdom to be is no biblical argument for what it is. But I have to wonder, hearing Jesus tell the Pharisees that the kingdom was here now, after the Pharisees and the disciples themselves had expected so much more out of the kingdom than what was there now, if they wouldn't be tempted to discouragement. This is it? This is all there is? This is what we've been longing for and looking for, waiting for, anticipating? This? Nothing seems to have changed. Evil's still all around us. The Romans are still subjugating us. What? This is the kingdom? This is what we were promised? So I think Jesus corrects the Pharisees' notions of the kingdom as exclusively visible, obvious, and geopolitical, but then turns to address his own believing disciples to reassure them that it is here and there is an invisible aspect to it, but that's not all there is. There's more to come. And what's coming is going to look a lot more like what they were expecting. So on the one hand, that's what I think they're teaching. But the second thing that I think he's doing here is challenging the unbelieving among his disciples. And that may strike you as a discordant note. The unbelieving among his disciples? Well, yes, there were a number of those who followed him and considered themselves to be disciples who were not believers. They were unbelievers. In John 6:64, Jesus said as much explicitly. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." I don't know how you get more clear than that. "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." A great example of not just a disciple who did not believe, but an apostle was Judas Iscariot, who was not a believer. Just a couple verses later in John 6, verse 66, the Bible says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So not all of those who were called disciples were believers. They were just following him around in crowds. And so on one hand, Jesus is reassuring the believing disciples that there's more to come, that their hopes for dramatic change, for a visible, earthly, obvious consummation of the kingdom would not be disappointed. And on the other hand, he was challenging and warning those among the disciples who were not believers, now is the time to prepare for the kingdom's consummation. Because if you wait until the invisible becomes visible, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. So if you want the big idea of this text, the whole thing here, it's the kingdom is coming in its consummation. Get ready. That's the message. That's the overarching thing. Okay. So I think those are the purposes here, to reassure believers and to warn and challenge unbelievers. And with those purposes in mind, he tells the gathered disciples five things about the coming consummation, five major points. And the first one is found in verses 22 to 24. And it's this: the consummation of the kingdom will be visible and unmistakable. The consummation of the kingdom will be visible and unmistakable. Verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Then they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus is warning the disciples against looking for the kingdom under every rock and behind every leaf. Now, listen up, my dispensationalist brothers and sisters. He is warning the disciples against looking for the kingdom under every rock and behind every leaf. What he says here is that there's going to be people longing for the coming of the kingdom, eagerly anticipating it, who are going to see its coming everywhere. Everywhere. Look, there it is. He's finally coming. Look here, here it is. It's for real this time. Again, as I mentioned last week, this should probably sound familiar to a lot of you, especially if you've spent a lot of your Christian life in premillennial dispensational context. Premill folks, and particularly premill dispensational folks, love to try to predict the kingdom's coming. I mean, we have churches in this town that have put dates on their church signs. I don't know how they're still out there. I don't know if the churches, I'd be like, I guess I got to find a new church when Jesus didn't come back on that day, right? But they keep going. We have entire cults that are based on repeated predictions of dates that have come. And whenever they get it wrong, they just go, oh, well, let's try this date. And they write down a new one. Okay, we have, this is constantly happening, and they're constantly looking. And in one sense, you could say that's a good sign. We love to look for the coming of the kingdom because we long for it to come. And so we should. We should want it to come. Jesus instructed us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But what's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time we pray that, we're praying for the coming of the kingdom. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says that the Lord has laid up for him the crown of righteousness. And not just for Paul, but for, he says, all those who have loved his appearing. Our Bible closes with a promise in Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things, he being Jesus, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly, to which the Apostle John responds in doxological longing. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As believers, we should long for his coming. We should look for and be anxious and anticipate his coming. It's to be expected that we as believers, as loyal subjects of the king, would love his appearing. The hope of the consummation of the kingdom should be a thing that animates us, that encourages us to holiness, as the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:11. But what Jesus is saying here is this: don't overexert yourself in looking for signs of the end under every rock and behind every leaf. The kingdom's consummation isn't hiding behind every newspaper headline about things happening on the world stage. When the TV preachers and the armchair eschatologists start up with their predictable chorus of, here it comes for real this time. Look over here, look over there. Don't get sucked into that. Why? Because Jesus says it's not necessary. You just don't need to. Because when the consummation arrives, hear me, you'll know it. You won't have to wonder, is this it for real this time? You'll know. There will be no mistake. There will be no guesswork. It'll be visible and obvious and unambiguous. Not just for some, but for everyone. There will be no debate. It'll be like lightning flashing from one part of the sky to the other. You won't be able to miss it. Think about it. Doesn't matter what you're focused on. You'd be driving down the road, your eyes on the road, looking at something. Lightning flashes across the sky. You notice it. You can't not notice it. Okay, let's throw out some double negatives to emphasize this. You're going to know. You're going to notice it. Okay? There's going to be no mistake. You don't need to worry that you'll somehow miss the memo. There's no need to fear that it's going to slip by unnoticed. When the Lord comes to consummate his kingdom, there will be no one left in the dark about it. No one. No one confused. no one uncertain or unclear. So if you find yourself tempted to chase after wild hair claims of the kingdom's coming for the umpteenth time since the last announcement of war, eclipse, earthquake, or blood moon, stop. Stop. You'll know. And so will everyone else on earth. On that day, all predictions will be over. All speculations done with. And better still, all debates as to the reality and identity of the Messiah fully resolved. Fully resolved. The disciples wanted to make sure that when the kingdom came, they'd not be late to the party. They'd not be in the wrong place at the right time. And Jesus is telling them here, listen, you'll know. Leave the rocks alone. Let the leaves sit where they lie. Let the newspaper headlines just be headlines. You will know. But then he tells the disciples a second thing about the consummation of the kingdom. Something all of the contemporary perspectives agree on. Pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, something we all know and we all agree on. But that the disciples didn't understand on their side of history, and that's in verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The second thing Jesus tells the disciples is that the consummation of the kingdom would only come after the crucifixion. That the consummation of the kingdom would only come after the crucifixion. Now, of course, Jesus didn't use the word crucifixion here, but we know that's what he's talking about. And for us, with the benefit of hindsight, this makes perfect sense. This is obvious, but not for the disciples. This would have been a completely foreign idea to them. Incredibly hard for them to wrap their minds around. If you want some sense of how strange this would have sounded to them, it wouldn't be too much different from how it might sound to you if we learned the same thing about his second coming. Is that when he comes back, he's not going to come back and establish his kingdom and come in glory. He's going to come back and in humility, and he's going to die again. Imagine how shocked we would all be. That would be weird. We would be like, no. In fact, we'd probably reestablish burning at the stake or something if somebody said something like that. And yet this is the idea they had, was that what we expect in Jesus' second coming, they expected in his first. They thought that he was going to bring in his first. They expected that the inauguration and the consummation of the kingdom would be a package deal. It would all happen at the same time. They had a condensed eschatological timeline. When Messiah came, he'd not only establish his kingdom, but he would do it in its fullness. Meaning, he'd conquer his enemies and he'd bring them to just judgment so that he could rule over the righteous into perpetuity. Now, the problem with that idea is that apart from the cross, hear me, there are no righteous. There's nobody to rule over if he did it that way. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Just in case you might have misunderstood that when he said there is none, you're, well, except for this guy. No, there's not even one, he says. None. Which means that had Jesus come as the conquering king to judge the unrighteous and put down rebellion before establishing a kingdom of righteousness over which to rule, by the time he got done with the first part, the part about judging the unrighteous, there'd be no one left for the second part, the part about ruling over and establishing a kingdom of the righteous. Apart from the life and death of Christ, you need to understand you have no righteousness at all. None of us do. The judgment our king brought in his first advent was a judgment on sin, which he bore in himself, in your place, on the cross. God's wrath was justly poured out for your sin upon him when he became sin for you. And the righteousness needed to be a citizen of his kingdom is a righteousness he himself earned by living a perfect life of sinless moral perfection before God. The perfect righteousness that God's righteousness required him to require was attained, accomplished by Jesus. And just as your sin is imputed to Jesus' account on the cross, so his righteous perfection is imputed to your account so that you might be declared a righteous citizen fit for his righteous kingdom. Had Jesus both inaugurated and consummated his kingdom at his first advent, he'd have been left to rule over a kingdom with no citizens. He'd have been a king with no kingdom. Because apart from the cross, there is none righteous, Not even one. It's not simply that we aren't all natural-born citizens of the kingdom of God. On the contrary, we are all natural-born citizens of a rival kingdom. We're born into the kingdom of darkness, which means that to become citizens of God's kingdom, we have to be what? Born again, with a new citizenship, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. See also Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Now you need two things to have a kingdom. You need a king and you need subjects, citizens. And to have citizens of a kingdom of righteousness, you have to have the cross. So Jesus tells his disciples, the kingdom can't come without the cross. That's the second thing they needed to know. And then the third thing is found in verses 26 to 30. Take a look with me. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, and they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling and they were planting and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Here's the third lesson Jesus gives them. Many will be caught unprepared when the kingdom is consummated. Many will be caught unprepared when the kingdom is consummated. Jesus points to Noah's day and he points to Lot's day. Both men lived in evil days. They both lived in times that were ripe for divine judgment. Times you might say not unlike the times we're living in. And yet, what were the unrighteous doing? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and being given in marriage, they were buying and selling and planting and building, and then judgment fell. Judgment fell. The point isn't that the things Jesus lists here were somehow immoral or problematic or sinful things. These are morally neutral things. You have to eat. You have to drink. There's no inherent sin in marrying or in giving in marriage or in buying or in selling or in planting or in building. All of these things can either be done in righteousness or in unrighteous ways. The point wasn't the moral significance of the activities themselves, but in what they suggested about the apathy of the people toward weightier matters, like accountability before God and the need for repentance. The point was that they were walking in unrighteousness, and yet they were living as though they'd never have to pay the piper. As though nothing would ever change. It would all be exactly as it is now, like things would just go on as they are now forever. Day after day, they expected life to just be business as usual. And no one so much as slightly considered the possibility that judgment might actually fall. In other words, their day was just like our day. In fact, their day was just like every day in the history of mankind. We've always been the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And Jesus is giving us a warning here that matches the warning Peter gives us in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 9. Peter writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Jesus warned against the foolish apathy of the people in Noah's and Lot's days. And yet, if the disciples failed to heed that warning, or worse, if we fail to heed that warning, we're bigger fools than those in Noah's day. We're bigger fools than those in Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day, because we have the advantage of precedent. we have the advantage of historical hindsight. We can look back and see that God already has brought judgment in Noah's day, that he already has brought judgment in Lot's day. When we act like things will always be just as they are, like nothing ever changes in history, like God never intervenes in judgment against unrighteousness, we're being foolishly and willfully ignorant to the fact that we know better. We've been told. We can see it in the fossil record, for crying out loud. It's the world testifies to the fact that God judges. The only reason he hasn't done it yet is because of his patience toward those who've yet to transfer their citizenship from the kingdom of darkness to that of God's dear Son. The door is open for repentance and faith. And if you've not yet turned from your sin and trusted in the King, understand it's open for your sake. It's waiting for you to enter. And for the sake of all like you, who, should he return tomorrow and consummate his kingdom, you'll find yourselves facing just judgment and condemnation for your unrighteousness, despite the fact that he's offered you the grace and mercy of his righteousness as a gift. Just extended it to you as an offer that you could look forward to the coming of the kingdom as a citizen and not dread it as an enemy combatant. If you've not yet become a citizen of the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ, the worst thing you could do, the most foolish thing, would be to just go about your life day by day in apathy, going through the motions, eating, drinking, buying, selling, and all the rest, ignoring the truth that judgment is coming on the unrighteous, and apart from the cross of Jesus, you're among those on whom it will fall. It's not just coming like lightning in terms of visibility. It's not just coming like lightning in terms of the ability to see it. It's coming like lightning for some from a clear blue sky. Unexpectedly. Many will be caught in surprised and unpreparedness when the kingdom consummation comes. And the implied exhortation is, don't be among them. Why? Because fourthly, the consummation of the kingdom will bring judgment and blessing. Verse 31. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. The consummation of the kingdom will bring judgment and blessing, and which you will experience is entirely dependent on whether you've submitted to the King by faith before he comes to consummate his kingdom. Will you be a citizen joyfully welcoming your king, or an enemy subject to his judgment? You need to hear me. There's no neutral ground. Neutrality is a myth. There's no man's land. You're either a citizen of the kingdom of God's dear Son, or you're a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. You're a citizen of the latter by natural birth, and you can only become a citizen of the former by spiritual rebirth. When the kingdom comes to make the invisible kingdom visible, a separation is coming with him. Now, if you have a verse 36 at all in your Bible, it probably has it marked off somehow. In my Bible, it's in brackets. Reason for that is because it's widely considered to be a later scribal addition. None of the earliest manuscripts have verse 36. It seems actually fairly unlikely that Jesus would have included a third example in this particular context, especially given the structure of the two examples prior to that. And if you take it out, it doesn't change anything about the meaning or the context. It's just an additional example. But most scholars believe it's not original and shouldn't be there. So that's why it's probably marked off in your Bible. Regardless, the focus of this text is on separation in the day of the Lord's coming and judgment to consummate his kingdom. So, a couple of observations here. First, notice that this is global and immediate. In the first example Jesus gives in verse 34, there are two men in bed. You can't quite pick that up. And actually, there's some debate on how that should be understood. But ideally, I think that what Jesus is implying here is that there are two men in bed. And there's nothing to be insinuated there. It was actually common practice in ancient culture for men and women and entire families to co-sleep. They didn't have the resources we have. They have king, queen-size beds. They had wherever people could sleep. And so these two men are in bed. And the fact that the two men are in bed implies that it's night. And of course it is, because Jesus has said as much explicitly. On that night, he says. But in verse 35, it's not two men, it's two women, and they're grinding at a mill together, which is not a nighttime activity, that's a daytime activity, and the effect is to make what Jesus is saying here comprehensive and all-encompassing. This includes men and women, some on one part of the globe, some on another part of the globe. At the same time it's night for the men, it's day for the women. In other words, this is going to happen suddenly, simultaneously, and globally. It'll encompass everyone, everywhere. No one will be excluded. That's the idea here. Second thing to note, and this one's going to ruffle some feathers. This is not the rapture. Just not. This is not the rapture. It sounds conveniently like what we think of when we think of the rapture, but the context here is judgment in the day of the Lord, which are the events surrounding his parousia, his appearing, his second coming. Okay, this is judgment and consummation. There are other texts that speak to the rapture, but this isn't one of them. The separation here is between those who are separated for judgment and those who are separated to be spared from it, which is which? Up for debate. Some believe that the ones who are taken for judgment, and the ones who are left to go into the kingdom. That's John MacArthur's view. Okay? Others believe that the ones who are taken for salvation, and the ones left are left for judgment. Daryl Bach would be in that camp. And I only mention those two names to let you know that those of you who are familiar with those two guys will understand that this means that otherwise godly, conservative, premillennial, dispensational, on and on and on, guys disagree on who's who in this text, okay? So it could go either way. It doesn't break down over lines of millennial viewpoints or anything like that. And for what it's worth, I'm in the latter category. I think that those who are taken away for salvation, and the ones who are left for judgment. I think that fits the context better. Noah was taken away for salvation, and the rest of humanity was left for judgment. Lot was taken away, and the rest of the humanity was left for judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah. It seems to fit best in my thinking that those who are left for judgment, and they're the ones in verse 31 and 33 who are basically told, run. Don't go get anything. Don't just run for the hills, because judgment has come for you. Run. Judgment is upon you. Now, in the end, it really doesn't matter which one is taken and which one is left. That's not the point. The point is that when the king comes to consummate his kingdom, a great separation is going to occur. Some to judgment and some to salvation. And regardless of which is which, who stays and who gets taken away, you don't want to be in the former group. You don't want to be among those upon whom judgment falls, which means you don't want to be apathetic about the certainty of this day's coming. You want to be prepared, which, by the way, is a major theme of Jesus' teaching in the parables and in other places throughout the Gospels. Be prepared. Be ready for this day. Have your lamps filled with oil. Have your wicks trimmed. Be looking for the bridegroom's return and be ready for it, right? This is the theme of Jesus' teaching. Be prepared for his coming, because he is coming, and when he does, both blessing and judgment come with him. There will be a separation, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. This is all through the Gospels. This is the idea that the separation is coming, which you will experience between blessing and cursing, between blessing and judgment, will be determined by whether or not you were prepared. Have you submitted to him in repentance and faith? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God, or are you a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, an enemy combatant within the coming kingdom? Now, the two kingdoms weren't easily distinguishable in the one bed. They weren't clearly visible at the grinding mill, but when the king arrived, a separation occurred. goats and sheep, wheats and tares, the invisible became visible. It'll happen suddenly. It'll happen comprehensively. And when it does, it'll happen with finality, which means, and this is the fifth thing Jesus says about the coming consummation, the time to prepare is now. The time to prepare is now. Verse 37. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Seems a strange question the disciples ask. Where? Where what? It's hard to even know what exactly they're asking here. Some folks think they're asking Jesus where those who are taken are taken to. Where are they going to be taken to? Some think that what they're really asking there is where specifically these things are going to take place. In context, it seems much more likely to me that what they're asking is where the judgment will fall, where the kingdom's consummation is going to begin, where this is going to come in. In other words, I think Jesus just told them about all this visible manifestation of the kingdom's consummation and the separation of the righteous and the unrighteous, the judgment of the wicked, etc. And the disciples are asking, where should we watch for that? Because they didn't hear him up in the beginning when he said, "You're not going to miss it," right? Interestingly, if you look at the parallel text in the in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, he puts those two sayings right next to each other. Going to be like lightning flashing from the east and the west, where the corpse is, that's where the vultures are going to be gathered. Okay, so he puts them, it's almost like parallelism in that text. Okay, now, this is not the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse in Luke's Gospel comes in chapter 21, I think. And so this is not that, but it's a parallel text. It's a parallel mention. I think what Jesus is doing here, and even though people disagree on what exactly he's saying, is he's using a common turn of phrase, a common figure of speech that would have been, and most everybody agrees that's what he's doing. The question is, what does it mean? What is he saying? They ask, where should we watch for this? And Jesus gives them this answer, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Lots of debate about what that means. Here's what I think it means and what I think Jesus is saying. I think he's saying this. Don't worry about where. Worry about being prepared when. Because by the time you see it, it'll be too late. Now, how did I get there? Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is not unlike what we mean when we say something like, where there's smoke, there's fire. I think that that's kind of it's an educated guess, but my best understanding as to the parallel meaning here. In other words, he's telling them, once you notice the signs, once you see this coming, it'll already be in progress. It'll already be happening. It doesn't matter where you're looking because you'd know if you saw it, and by then it'll be too late. Which means that the exhortation here is simply this. Now is the time to prepare. Don't be looking for it and then try to rush, get your homework done in the last few minutes. Now is the time to prepare. Now is the time to settle your kingdom citizenship. Now is the time to heed the exhortation of Psalm 2:12 that says, "Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Don't wait till you see the vultures circling. Because by then it'll be too late, Jesus says. Now to the believers among Jesus' disciples and to the believers in this room, the passage is intended to be an encouragement and a reassurance. Yes, the kingdom is here, but there's more to come. It's invisible now, but it's going to be very visible soon. We were promised the eradication of unrighteousness and the establishment and the fulfillment of a kingdom of righteousness and justice and goodness ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll have it. We're going to have it. The kingdom's present, yes, but it's also future. It's invisible now, but its consummation is coming, and it'll be not only visible, but unmistakable. And in that day, for those who are prepared, a separation will occur, and you'll not just be delivered from the power and effects of unrighteousness, but from its very presence. All the stuff you look around and you see right now that vexes your soul will be gone, including what you see when you look around and you happen to be standing in front of a mirror. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. And we, the church, respond with John. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, to the unbelievers among the disciples, though, and to the same in this room, this passage is intended to be a grace-filled warning and exhortation. And this text is mostly directed at the unbelieving, I think. For one thing, as I mentioned, the rapture isn't in view here. Jesus is talking about what's happening just prior to his return, which, if you're premillennial, you hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, means this is at least 7 years after when you were off the earth. Okay, so he's not primarily talking about what's happening prior to the rapture. He's talking about what's happening prior to his coming to consummate the kingdom. So these are the events that accompany his parousia, his appearing, his coming to judge his enemies and consummate his kingdom, which means the believing church will have been removed from the scene by then. The signs that we find throughout the scriptures precede the Lord's coming to consummate the kingdom, but there's nothing on the prophetic calendar that needs to happen before the rapture of the church. That's why it's always struck me as odd that pre-tribulational rapture adhering folks are constantly looking for signs of the coming. There don't need to be any signs of the coming. There's no signs waiting to come before the rapture. If you're looking for signs of the coming, it means you probably think you got left behind or something. Because the signs come for his return. The rapture could happen at any moment. It could happen before I finish praying at the end of this sermon. It could happen tomorrow or next week or next year. It could happen next century. It could happen whenever Jesus wants it to happen. It could happen. So what that means is this. Whether you hold to a pre-tribulational rapture or whether you don't, it's immaterial in this case because the exhortation of this text is utterly unaffected either way. It's simply this. I don't care if you're post-mill, pre-mill, all-mill, pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture, no rapture. If you're no rapture, we got issues because the Bible clearly teaches rapture. It's just what it's going to happen, what it's going to look like. So I don't care where you fall. The exhortation and the message is the same. The application is the same either way. Be prepared. He's coming back. When that happens, and we don't know when, could be before, could be after, could be the... We don't know. Be prepared. Whether for the rapture or for the consummation. If you're prepared for one, you're prepared for both. If you're unprepared for one, you're unprepared for both. Settle your citizenship now. Don't wait until you start to see the vultures circling. Don't wait until judgment falls. Whether you'll be around to see these things or not, if you do see them, by the time you do, it'll be too late. Bend the knee now. Submit to the Lord now. Turn from your sin and trust in the King who lived and died that you might be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to his own kingdom, and make this a day of longing for the promise of a coming kingdom of righteousness, blessing, and glory, rather than a day of dread, judgment, condemnation, and destruction. Where the body is, the Lord says, there the vultures will be gathered. Don't wait until you see the smoke. Let this day be the day of your salvation. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Lord, we desire for the righteousness of your kingdom. We desire for the eradication of injustice and for the eradication of sin and of wickedness in the world. We long for and anxiously look for those things. But Lord, we're also incredibly grateful that you didn't bring those things without first coming in grace and mercy. We're incredibly grateful that you built a citizenry through the cross. And we're incredibly grateful that you, in your patience and long suffering, have not yet brought judgment upon the earth as you await the ingathering of those whom you are calling to be citizens of your kingdom. I pray that by your Spirit you would do that work here among us this morning. If there are any here this morning who have not yet heeded that call, who have not yet trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, who have not yet transferred their citizenship from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son, then I pray you would draw them to do so. I pray that you would open their hearts to receive the things that have been said. And yes, to some degree, I pray you would scare them into the kingdom. It would be a grace and it would be a mercy. And Lord, I pray that even as we sing together and as we partake of communion together, we would do so both looking back at what you did to establish your kingdom and looking forward with anxious longing to your coming to consummate it in glory. And our being changed in the twinkling of an eye and made more like you, that even the presence of our own sin would be done away with forever. You promise your coming. And in chorus, we say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.